Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much for that reading. And can I say that it's really wonderful to be with you this morning. I know that for many of you, this is the first time back in church for a long while. Just like you in England, we are also just starting to come back together in church, and it's wonderful to be able to do that. In England, we haven't been able to sing in church for a very long time, even with masks on. So it's a great pleasure to have that restored. And for me, it's good to be here as well, because you've given me a great excuse to travel. There's such a fuss travelling from one country to another at the moment, with all the tests you have to have and the forms you fill out. And this has made me do it. And so I'm making the most of it and really enjoying the visit. And it's very wonderful to be able to spend the day with you. And it was good to meet your church council yesterday as well. I'm conscious that I'm visiting you at a time of transition for many of you, as you're getting used to the idea of Martin leaving the church. So I want to speak to that in a moment. But before I do that, shall we just pray that the Lord Jesus helps us to understand what's written in the Word of God. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in your goodness, your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we would understand what your word is saying to us this morning, and that you would help to help us to apply your word to our own hearts and lives, both individually and as a church. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, you will be getting used to the idea that after many years, Martin is leaving, and although it's still a month or two away, you will be, some of you, wondering what that means for yourselves and for the church. I want to say to you that every time the Lord takes something away from us is an occasion for growth. All of the key moments of growth in my own Christian life have come as a result of something being taken away. So as a school child, I remember looking up to a very senior member of the school who was a Christian, and being enthused by his own enthusiasm for the Christian faith. And my following of Jesus was mixed with, you know, being wanting to be around that particular senior member of the school. The same applied to teachers later on. The same has applied in church, where there has been a particular preacher who has deeply affected me, and I've been, you know, my faith has been linked with knowing that that person was going to be around. And in each case, the time has come when that person has been removed. And I've thought to myself, when that has happened, I wonder where that will leave me. I wonder what that will do for my own faith in Jesus Christ. How will I carry on? Will I find it as exciting? Will I find it as interesting? Will I know what I should be doing as a Christian once they've been removed? And each time they have gone, it has forced me to concentrate on the person who is at the centre of my faith, not on a human person who's been accompanying me in my faith. It has forced me to look to Jesus. And that is very, very good for all of us, because at the end of the day, our hope is founded on him alone. That's what we've just sung, in Christ alone. So this morning, I want to talk about looking to Jesus. How we look to Jesus both corporately as a church, but how we look to Jesus in our own individual lives, in the light of everything we face. And to do that, I've chosen Hebrews chapter 12 to help us. And Hebrews 12 starts by saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do things like run with endurance the race that is set before us." Because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what Hebrews 12 is saying is that in the light of everything it's just been describing about these great figures of faith from the past, let's do what they did. And as they look back, as he looks back to the past, he's talking about people who lived their lives not in the light of what they were experiencing here and now, but they lived their lives looking forward to what God had promised them for the future. That's how they lived their lives. So the writer says, in the light of that, let's do the same thing. Let's live our lives in the light of everything that God has promised. And what God has promised for us through Jesus Christ is something that is perfect. It is very different from life here and now, where things are not perfect. He has promised us something that's perfect. When I was first looking at this passage, I asked my wife what she most looked forward to in a perfect life. Her answer was a situation where you no longer walk in from the garden and bring mud all over the carpets. She had a very grounded view of perfection. There might be some more substantial things that we look forward to in a perfect life. The absence of pain, the absence of loss, or perhaps within ourselves, if we know ourselves, the absence of some of those things that make us compromise our faith or act in ways that we know displease God. But whatever our view of the future is, this perfect life that is promised to us by God is entirely related to all that Jesus Christ has achieved for us. And we're going to see how that is so from this passage. So the first thing I want to look at is that we show endurance because of our leader. We show endurance because of our leader. Verses 1 to 3. Let me read those again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, you might have thought that if you were trying to demonstrate that you had great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might want to do something other than show endurance. For example, you might say, well, someone of great faith is someone who attempts great things for God, who claims great promises and moves forward in the light of that. And there is no doubt that in the past, some people have done just that. They've attempted great things for God. Hudson Taylor, who went out to China. Martin Luther, you know, I was on the train yesterday, coming through Martin Luther's hometown, taking on the might of the Roman Catholic Church and so on. Yes, some people do attempt great things for God. But the writer here says that the mark of someone who knows for certain that God will keep his promises is that of endurance. Endurance. How do you know that someone is living in complete trust that God will keep his promises for the future? And the answer is by the way in which they endure, the way they keep going. So how does that sound for you? Do you think as a church you're going to keep going when Martin has left and when you're in the process of looking for a new pastor? And it's taking time. And as you know, you come to church, you're going to have yet another preacher you've never met before. And you think to yourself, am I going to keep going? Or what about in your own personal life? You're the family that were interviewed earlier on, moving to a village from away from all that they know. Will they be able to keep going? Will you keep going in the face of the difficulties that you experience in your own life? Well, the writer says that the mark of the person of faith is that they keep going. And he's got some very practical advice on how to do this. So he says, first of all, throw off everything that hinders. So let us lay aside every weight. Now, if you're running a race, you don't want extra baggage to carry. You know how when cities organise marathon races, some people, certainly in England, dress up in all sorts of costumes to run the race. They dress up as animals or as submarines or whatever it is. And there's an enormous amount of stuff they have on them. And they try and run the marathon. And it takes them hours. And some of them have carried so much that they don't succeed in finishing. So if you're running a race, you don't want to be hindered by extra weight. Now, there may be nothing wrong with all those weights in your life that you're carrying, but if they're stopping you from following God fully, then the writer says we need to lay them aside. We need to ditch them. So let's think about that for our own lives. Are you perhaps thinking about doing extra time at work, overtime? That might mean that you can't make the prayer meeting. Or it might mean that you can't meet up with other Christians during the week. Or maybe you want that bigger and better house. That means you have to work all hours and therefore you don't have so much opportunity to meet up with other Christians and to encourage one another. Or maybe it's your leisure pursuits and the need to keep fit. Or maybe it's children's events, which are always held on Sundays, or things like that. And the writer says, look, in themselves these things may not be wrong, but if they are a weight that you are carrying that is stopping you from running this race, lay it aside. And then he says, throw off the sin which clings so closely. It so easily entangles us. If your feet get tangled up, it trips you up. Here we've got cables lying over the floor. And if I'm sort of walking along and it catches my feet, I'm going to tip over and crash down. I might do that anyway, but you can see the point. It entangles you. And if we allow sin a place at the table of our lives, then sin will dominate the conversation. Maybe we're indulging a love of money, or maybe a love of gossip, or maybe we're indulging a hatred we have, or a secret relationship, or we're coveting what somebody else has, and we're not stopping that happening. And the writer says, look, these things influence us all, but let's not get entangled with them. So let's put that to one side. And then the third thing he says is looking to Jesus, verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who enables us to enter God's perfect future and ourselves to be made perfect. He is the one who does it. And because he himself knew what he was looking forward to, he gave us an example of keeping going. So Jesus himself was able to keep going right the way through his own crucifixion. Even when his life was being taken from him, he kept steadily on track. And if our leader went that way, it follows that we should too. I don't know whether we will ever face opposition in the sort of way that Jesus Christ faced it. The writer says to the people here, you haven't yet struggled to the point of shedding your blood. So it may not be that bad. But there is opposition that Christians face. And as we do so, we've got to follow Jesus Christ's example of not growing weary and losing heart. Now, is that realistic? Can we do that? Could Jesus Christ's example mean so much to us that we'll put up with whatever the opposition is, perhaps people being rude about us or snubbing us or avoiding us or whatever it may be? And the answer is, well, yes, that is a realistic possibility if we realise that when it happens, it doesn't mean that we've done something wrong. It simply means we're on track. We're following the same way our leader went. It led him to glory, and it will lead us there too. So first of all then, the mark of someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus is that they keep going, they endure. Now secondly, we gain encouragement because of our status. And here we're looking further down the passage at verses 7 to 10. Or verses 7 to 11, rather. Now, I don't know what your own memories of childhood are. I do remember going to, or having friends come and stay at the house. And when friends used to come and stay, sometimes they would play with toys. Sometimes when they stayed, we would get up to mischief and the friend would break something in the house. And our parents would find out, and we would perhaps explain to our friends would explain to the parents that it wasn't my fault, it was their fault, and they'd, you know, what they'd done. But the parents would say, "Yes, but you are not our son. He is, and he is the one who is going to be punished for this." You see, if you're a son, you get disciplined. If you're not a son, you don't. You know, the friend would go back home. You were the one who had to take the consequences. And that's the point that the writer is making here. That God treats his sons the way a father or mother would treat their own children. Now, a number of things can cause us to slip away from Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of hindrances that can stop us, a life that's too busy for him, sin in our lives that makes us want to be independent of him, opposition that makes us want to fit in with the world around rather than to follow Jesus Christ. But here, in verses 7 to 10, what's in view are hardships. The hardships that Christians experience. The sort of thing that makes you say, "Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to end up like this?" And we say, as a church, why is this happening to us? You know, we've grown to be an effective church, reaching out to our community. Why does Martin have to leave now? Why are other people leaving? Why is this happening to us? In our individual lives, we can say, why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why has it ended up that I am the one who has to stay at home caring for somebody who's sick or caring for my ill parents? Why is it that my pension is threatened? Why is it that my health has declined? Why is it that I can't seem to be loved by somebody else? And we ask these sorts of questions, and the writer says that while some hardship is like punishment, much of it is just discipline. It is us being taught how to trust God. If things are taken away, and you ask, well, what have I got left? And if the answer to that question is, I have God, then he has helped you to focus on the one thing that matters. So if you're feeling that you've got nothing to live for, what you have left is God. If you've got no resources left and you say, I don't know how I can keep going, the one person you can rely on is God, and you rely on his strength. And sometimes it's only hardships that will help you to do that. And that's why the writer talks in these terms about discipline. It's not as though he's wanting bad things to happen to people. He says that when it happens, for the moment, verse 11, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when we lose things, when we experience hardship, either in our personal lives or even as a congregation, it forces us to ask the question, what are we relying on for the future? Where are we going to get our strength to keep going? And we discover that that is God. And when we do, we grow. That is when our faith grows. So that is our second point. And thirdly, the third point is this. We make an effort because of our inheritance. We make an effort because of our inheritance. So the writer continues in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive, he says, for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're supposed to make ourselves good enough for God, strive for holiness? Well, of course that can't be right, can it? Because we know from what the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ has done everything we need to be brought to God. So holiness, that is being made fit for God's presence, is a gift. It's not something that we can strive for and one day achieve by our own efforts. It is a gift. But the point the writer is making is, if you know that because of what Jesus Christ has done in taking the consequences of all our sin on himself when he died, so that we could receive all of his righteousness, in other words, we could be made perfect and therefore fit company for God forever. If you know that that's a complete gift and that one day it will be yours, well then, says the writer, if that's what you know you're destined for, you make every effort to live up to it. You live in the light of what's coming, not in the light of the pressures that we face here and now. It's like when people become engaged before they get married. If you can remember, if those of you who are married, there was a time when one person proposed marriage to the other, and if that person said yes, then there's an engagement ring on the finger. Sorry, that's the right hand for the engagement ring. The engagement ring on the finger. But then, of course, they live in the light of what's going to happen when they get married. So it affects everything they do. For example, they start making plans, perhaps, on where they're going to live. And that affects what happens to their money and what they're thinking about for where they're going to have a future job. They start thinking about how they're going to spend their time. They start preparing for the day of the marriage. Lots of plans get laid. There's all sorts of things that change in their lives because of what they are looking forward to. And the writer says that that's supposed to be true of Christians. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to not only deal with your past, but to prepare you for the future, well, then it'll show in the things that you work at here and now. And that's why he says, strive. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now what he's doing here is he's talking about a passage in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, which talks about how a root of bitterness can grow up within people. So in Deuteronomy chapter 29, what was happening was that people were saying, well, we are the people of God. God has made promises to us, and we're delighted that he's made those promises. We're ever so pleased. That's what we're going to look forward to. And now we're going to leave all that to one side, and we're going to live how we like. And we're going to worship some other gods in the meantime. And they were relying on the fact that God made those promises to them, and then pretending as though that was just completely separate and they could live that way. And in Deuteronomy, of course, that was going to bring judgment on them. And the writer here says, well, make sure that that doesn't happen to you who believe in Jesus. So see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Don't assume that because God has promised us perfection in the future because of what Jesus has done for us, that you ignore his will for your life here and now by doing the sorts of things that are mentioned in verses 16 and 17, by being sexually immoral, or like Esau, not really prizing the promise that God had in store for them. So as Christians, we shouldn't assume that just because Jesus has died for us and achieved forgiveness of our sins, that we can therefore carry on sinning as much as we like, because we know Jesus will forgive us and we'll be perfect in the future. No, if we live like that, it simply shows that we're not really looking forward to the promise God made in the first place. It would be like being engaged and still going on dating websites. It would show you weren't really looking forward to being married at all. And it's the same for Christians. The way we behave here and now shows what we're looking forward to in the future. So as you come to this time of transition in your corporate life together, what are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to growing as a fellowship? Are you looking forward to deepening your discipleship in knowing Jesus Christ better? And if you are, then are you going to show that in the way you live? Are you going to strive for peace with one another so you don't fall out with one another when Martin is gone? Are you going to be focusing on Jesus Christ and remembering all that he did and trying to follow his example? Our future doesn't depend on our achievement. We all will fall into sin. But is your mindset one where, in your heart, you want to follow Jesus and you want to enter into all that God has promised through what he's done for you? Because if that is the case, then you will grow in your faith, individually and as a congregation. And this time of transition will turn out to be a time of real growth for you. So let's do what the writer says. Let's look to Jesus, both as our example, but also as the one who points us to the future that God has in store. Let's look to Jesus, not put our trust in an individual, but in Jesus. And as we do that, so we will walk forward in faith. We will endure whatever we have to go through. And let that mark of endurance be the sign of faith. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that Jesus Christ has achieved for us. We thank you that he is the one who is both the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who made it possible for us to be your children, to be in your family, and to be with you forever. To live life perfectly and fully as you intended it to be lived. And he is the one who not only showed that that was your will, but also made it possible for us. And we pray, therefore, that we might so look forward to all that you have promised, and might so rely on Jesus Christ as the one who makes it possible, that it affects the way we live here and now, where we put our trust in him rather than in a human being, where we look to his example rather than to what somebody else is telling us to do, and where we strive to be holy, not because we're trying to earn a place in heaven, but simply because we know that that is our destiny and we want to live up to it. So, Lord, please help us to live in a way that shows what we are looking forward to. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.